My name is Chris. I probably have to reintroduce myself because I haven't been here in a while. I work here at Blackhawk Church. So good to be with you in the room right here. And those of you who are watching online, those of you who are watching at Blackhawk downtown, at Blackhawk Fitchburg. So yeah, I've been gone. The last time I was on the platform on a Sunday was November the 6th. And my wife and I took a little vacation in Florida, so that was nice. It's going to be 84 degrees in Naples today, Florida, so just saying, at any rate. But we're glad to be back here. Yay. We actually love the snow. I love the snow. My kind of snow, the kind I like the most, is when it covers up the mailboxes. So at any rate, if you don't like snow, sorry, welcome to Wisconsin. So it snows here. There you go. So I've been gone a long time. So a few things have happened since I have been gone. Let's see, didn't we have, there was an election. Wasn't there some kind of election? Oh, yeah, yeah. So actually, that's what we're going to talk about today. And I hear the moans in your hearts right now. And you're going, oh, my gosh, do we really have to do that? Because it's kind of an old subject now and that kind of thing. But we're going to do that because that's where we are in the book of Romans right now. We're going through this book that Paul wrote to people who lived in Rome so many years ago. And right now in the book, he's coming to talk about the responsibilities that Christ followers have with respect to their governing authorities. So that's what we're going to do. You guys, we put the series together in the springtime. And so there you go. We're ready for that chapter that helps us understand what God would want us to feel and do towards our political authorities. And trust me, what we're going to read today doesn't sound like anything you've been hearing for the last year. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. This is the 13th in a 14-part series. So we're coming to the end. Pastor Ben will close the series out next week. The series we're calling Romans, the Gospel for a Divided World. And what a perfect title, because the world in which Paul was speaking to, that Roman church, they were divided. Jew and Gentile had a hard time getting along with each other. That's a lot of why he's writing Romans. But we live in a divided world, especially politically. So you can obviously sense that in our world. So, wow, what a great opportunity that we have as Christ followers to be alive today, because the world is so divided. What an opportunity for Christ followers to come along, and because we put Christ above all things, because we put the gospel above all things. So let's put humility and hope and Christ above all things. While everybody else is like, you know, being mean toward each other, we have an opportunity to, well, actually behave like Christ followers, actually, which is completely different than a lot of the way the world is behaving. So how do Christ followers behave? I mean, what are we supposed to do? Isn't there a verse in the Bible that tells us that we should behave in a certain way? Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted. Have you guys ever heard that passage before? That's the last part of Romans 12, right? And we gave that to you guys in an assignment, and many of you said to us, that's too long of an assignment. And many of you participated, though, and you memorized the last part of Romans 12, starting with verse 9. And that leads right up to, and all those verses there before Romans 13 are about how we're supposed to behave in this world. And the last verse in Romans 12, you can cheat and look at it. It says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? That's the last thing he says. And then he goes right into chapter 13, Let's stop for just a second. So you guys know about the chapter divisions and verses and stuff like that. That's all man-made, okay? That's that. The first chapter divisions didn't occur in the Bible until 1550-something, okay? Like 1,500 years after Paul, like, wrote this, okay? So when he wrote this, there's no like, oh, now chapter 13. Doesn't do that, okay? He goes right from 12 right into 13. When he says to them, don't be overcome by evil, who's he writing to? He's writing to who? Yeah, it's Romans, okay? So he's writing to the people of Rome. Now, the Bible's not written to us, okay? It's written for us, not to us. He's writing to people who live in Rome. Let me ask you a question. When those people who read this first, when they got that letter and he's talking about evil, who do you think they're thinking about? Probably like they're like government. Like, you know, if you know anything about the Roman government. Don't be overcome by that, but overcome evil with good. And then he goes right into Romans 13. Awesome. Here we go. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear and of the one in authority, then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is why you've paid taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Sounds a little different, doesn't it? You read that and you go, this is craziness. This is goofy. Like, is Paul like just naive? Doesn't he understand that there are like evil people who rule, like in Rome? And what does he mean like by a verse like verse 3? Look at verse 3. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the ones in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. Is he just stupid? I mean, good night. Does he believe like all rulers are just wonderful people? They hold no terror for those. Oh my gosh, what's it? How do the people in the city of Rome respond? How do our brothers and sisters in North Korea respond to something like this? This is just craziness. He just must be naive about the way things really work in the world. Yeah, I don't think he's naive about that. When we read this, we go, oh my gosh, this just makes no sense at all. And we come to a passage like this and we go, surely Pastor Chris will explain the original language to us and then that will help us make more sense out of this thing. If we just knew Greek, oh yeah, that'll explain our way out of this situation. Not so much. Not so much, because the Greek pretty well is faithfully translated here into English. Basically, the main idea here is how should Christ's followers relate to governing authorities? The answer is by being subject to the authorities that God has placed over us, because those authorities are God's servants. That's the main idea. And no amount of digging in the Greek text is going to get away from it. It's pretty straightforward, actually. That doesn't help, does it? I love what one commentator, Doug Moo, says. He says this. It is only a slight exaggeration to say that the history of interpretation of Romans 13, 1 through 7 is the history of attempts to avoid what seems to be the plain meaning. At first glance and taken on its own, this passage seems to require that Christians always, in whatever situation, obey whatever their governmental leaders tell them to do. Almost all Christians recoil from this conclusion. Historically, that is absolutely correct. You read Romans 13, 1 through 7, and you go, oh my gosh, what in the world? Paul just must be naive. He's like one of these Christians who kind of lives in an ivory tower and he doesn't understand the way the world works. Well, Paul's not naive, okay? That's not good. Here's a couple things. The Romans imprisoned Paul. Andronicus and Junia, who he refers to in chapter 15, they were actually in prison with him. He's going to refer to them. So Paul's had run-ins with the Roman government before. The Romans crucified Jesus. Oh, maybe Paul doesn't know that. You know, the ones who hold no terror over those who do right. Well, Jesus was a good person, right? Yeah, they crucified him. The Romans had exiled Jewish Christians from Rome. So there are people in his audience, that years earlier, in the mid-40s, he's probably writing in the late 50s, there was an edict from the Emperor Claudius, and if you had any kind of Jewish roots or anything, you were kicked out. You lost all your possessions, everything. And then Claudius died, and a new emperor came into play, and then he let the Jewish people come back. And many of those Jewish people were Christ followers. They'd been kicked out. They're the ones who are reading this. You know, like no terror can be over you by the government because, you know, they're God's servants. You know, the guy that kicked you out of your house. Whoa. Well, maybe there were good rulers from time to time in Rome that were like, nah, not really. Now, who was the ruler that was ruling when Paul wrote this? Claudius had died. And then after Claudius, there is Nero. He became the emperor at the age of 17, very mature at 17. Nero was a wonderful, wonderful human being, right? Here we go. Here's Nero. Nero's mother, Agrippina, murders her husband, that's the Emperor Claudius, and then she puts her son, who was her son by another marriage, Nero, on the throne. Now, Claudius had a rightful heir. His name is Britannicus. That's the first order of business now for Nero. Then, in 55, Nero murders the rightful heir, Britannicus. And then he got tired of his mother, Agrippina, and Nero murders his own mother. That was very interesting the way he did. He had a boat constructed, and the middle of the boat, he made sure that it was constructed with lead, awesome, so that the boat would then sink, puts his mother on the boat to kill her, and then she sails off, and then after they get not too far away, then the boat sinks. And then people on the boat are dying, except Agrippina, because she was a world-class swimmer. And she then swam to the island, and the assassination attempt didn't work very well. That upset her son Nero, so then he sent three assassins to kill her. That's Nero. The next year, he kills his own wife, Poppaea. She's pregnant. He kicks her to death. Accuses Christians of setting fire to Rome. Of course, then he murders a bunch of Christians. He lights them on fire in his garden. Murders his closest advisor, Seneca, and many Roman leaders. Had enough of life. He commits suicide. And then, of course, he prepared Rome well for the next. And then there's four emperors following him. Yeah, he was kind of a disaster. Every once in a while, I run into Christians who are just, they go, oh, this president, this is the worst person in the world. This is awful. I just laugh at that. I go, you got to be kidding me, right? Like, read the Bible, okay? You read the Bible, okay? You guys, we've never had a leader that even comes close to Nero. Okay. He was the one who was in charge when Paul said, yeah, he's God's servant for your good. Whoa, man, it's like, what is going on here? I think what Paul is doing is basically giving kind of general guidelines to the Roman church for basically how to survive in the world. So here's how you survive. You basically love people. You hate what is evil. You cling to what is good. You're devoted to one another in brotherly love. And you just go through the end of Romans 12. You're not proud. You're humble. You're not conceited. You don't take revenge. You leave room for God's wrath. You overcome evil by being good. You guys need to be doing. He's not naive about the fact that the world is evil. So do that. He's giving him general guidelines. And it's probably received pretty well in the Roman church because their understanding of government and their role in government is completely different from ours. In many quarters in our world today, Christ followers think there's this government's way too big. We need to make government smaller. That would not have occurred to the mind of the Roman Christians. The complaint back then wasn't that Rome is so big, and it was like, we need government. In the ancient world, government was a good thing because there's all kinds of places that didn't have it, and there's anarchy everywhere. So this is good. It's good. They're ruling, and that brings peace. Pax Romana. There's peace everywhere. And then the idea that, like, we can actually participate in the government, that would have never occurred to any of these readers at all because, you know, just know your world history. I mean, that takes place quite a bit later. You know, the Magna Carta in England, all that kind of stuff. So this is, nobody's voting. There's no participation here. You're a ruler because, well, you were born into the ruling class or something like that. So you want to live in a world like that? This is the best way to do it, to survive. This is how you overcome evil with good. And if you know anything about the history of the Christian church, of course, you know, many, many Christians died. But after about 3 or 4 centuries, this plan worked. And Rome fell, but the church grew. Okay, well, that's an interesting bit of history. So let's pray and we can leave now. No, the question about a passage like this, after you make some observations, is like, well, okay, what is it? How does it apply to us today? Are there any application points for us today? Well, I've put together a few. You might put together even more. Here are my kind of lessons for our lives from this passage. First, this passage teaches that God is at the top of the organizational chart, basically. God is ruler over all things. This is what Christ followers mean in Orthodox Christianity when we say that God is sovereign. So Romans 13, 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. All authorities, anywhere. He's talking about Rome. He's talking about Nero here, you guys. Okay? This is Theology 101. Paul is not saying anything that is new at all. Daniel chapter 4. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Jeremiah. Give them a message for their masters and say, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are in it, and I give it to anyone I please. Now I will give all your countries into the hands of my servant, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He's not a part of God's people at all. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. God is sovereign over all rulers, over all things. He's at the top of the political org chart, and no person is governing in any place at any time that has not been established by God. That's what we call the sovereignty of God. Second lesson for our life. No political leader can thwart God's plan. Ultimately, there will be justice. God doesn't relate to time and space the way we do. He sees time completely differently. And there is no evil leader that has ever come about that is going to ultimately thwart God's plan. It's just not going to happen. In the end, there will be justice. This is part of the gospel. Romans 12, we read this. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but what does that say? Leave room for who? What? God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge. Vengeance, he belongs to him. See, it's part of the gospel. So that part of the gospel is that the Lord will return. The Lord, and he will bring justice to this world. Paul reminds him that in chapter 15, we read this. Again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will have hope. One day, Christ will return. The Lord will return, and there will be judgment, everyone. Everyone will be resurrected, and there will be judgment for everyone, including Nebuchadnezzar, Nero, all rulers. They will be judged. They will face God's wrath. This can be helpful as we think about the rulers who terrorize us, kind of thing. God's people have depended upon this for centuries. One believer was a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he lived in Hitler's Nazi Germany. He revolted against Nazism, actually was plotted to assassinate Hitler, was caught and arrested, and then he was later hanged. While he was in a Nazi prison, he every day would pray for Hitler's salvation, and he would pray that God would forgive Hitler. This was problematic for one of his friends, a guy named Eberhard Bethge. And Bethge asked him, how can you pray for Hitler? And Bonhoeffer responded this way. It is only when God's wrath and vengeance are hanging as grim realities over the heads of one's enemies that something of what it means to love and forgive them can touch our hearts. I care for Hitler, Bonhoeffer is saying, because I want him to come to Christ, because if he doesn't, he will face the wrath of God. One of my friends said, when we have a soft view of God's wrath, we become hard and bitter people. We take revenge ourselves because we have a soft view of God's wrath. If you have a biblical view of God's wrath, like read the Bible, you don't want that to happen to anybody. It softens your heart. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. No ruler can thwart God's ultimate plan. All rulers will be held accountable to God. Next lesson for our life. Devotion to God sometimes calls for disobedience to the governing authorities because God is at the top of the political org chart. And then there are rulers, and then there is like the rest of us. So it's kind of like this. You got like a general, and then you have like a lieutenant, and then like say we're privates. Well, if the lieutenant tells the private to do something that is against what the general wants, what should the private do? Well, you kind of go around the lieutenant because you really are accountable to the general. This is kind of a biblical principle. We see this in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings." So there is a basic principle that I've repeated here several different times. These are not my words. I borrowed them from somebody. If the state commands what God forbids, or if the state forbids what God commands, then civil disobedience is a Christian duty. So if your government says, and Rome, you know, did this, you know, you must worship the emperor, that kind of a thing. Well, the Christ followers, in a humble and loving way, would not do that. So, of course, they were killed. You disobey the government when they command you to do something that God forbids, or they forbid you to do something that God commands, because God is at the top of the political organizational chart. Fourth lesson for our lives. We should pay taxes, honor, and respect to our leaders. So here's a verse for that. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay tax. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Listen, everybody, Christ followers, okay? This is okay. Who is he writing to? He's writing to Rome. Okay. So this is Nero. Okay, you guys. Okay. You know, kicked his wife to death. You know, that guy. Okay. To respect him. Honor him. Okay. That's what we owe him. So you guys, we're to do that today. For whoever's ruling over us. You guys, as Christ followers, let's leave it to the talk show host to demean and make fun of and stuff like that. Or the secular comedians. That's the secular world, okay? That's how they make their living, okay? They're trying to make people laugh. But as Christ followers, we should show respect and honor and deference to whoever is ruling, whether it's Nero or it's whether it's someone that you don't really care for. Respect and honor, because God and Christ is more important than whatever political agenda you adhere to. Everybody said, amen. Hello? Read the Bible. Why? I don't like that person. That person who's ruling, well, actually, that person is God's servant, actually. I mean, he drives this point home in this passage. Did you see that? Look at this. For the one in authority, that's Nero, okay, is God's servant, diakonos, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, diakonos. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants. He's trying to drive home a point here. He uses two different Greek words that are translated by the New International 2011 version by the same word, servant. There are the two words, diakonos, we get the word deacon from that, and liturgos, we get the word liturgy from that. It's like a religious word. And they're both translated by the King James Version as ministers, liturgos. Liturgos is a very kind of a sacred word, actually. Here, liturgos is used for angels in Hebrews 1, Christ, the Apostle Paul, political position. It's never used of a church official. Liturgos, minister. That word never occurs in the New Testament for a religious official like a pastor. But it occurs for politicians. Biblical quiz here. Biblically speaking, which of these is true? President Barack Obama is a minister of God. Pastor Chris Dolson is a minister of God. The answer is yes. Oh, you're paying attention. Awesome. I'm not a minister of God. Barack Obama is a minister of God. I'm just trying to mess with your minds, you guys. I told you what we would read today. You haven't heard in the last year. What? God's servants. Basically saying, what the government wants, give that back to them. Because they're God's servants. God's established that government. Wherever you live, at whatever time. God's sovereign over all things, you guys. So give them honor, give them taxes, give them respect, if that's what they want. Now let me just stop here for a political commercial, because your eyes are like wide, like what? All right, this is a little beginning of the political commercial here. Paul does not say this, but I think in keeping with the passage, basically, he would say that basically what the government wants, we should give them. Now, he had no idea that there would ever be like a democracy like we have and stuff like that. But our government wants us to participate. That would have never occurred to Paul because that didn't happen back then. But if your government wants you to participate, I think Paul would say, well, participate. Go ahead and participate. And of course, you know, our whole system is based on participation. So vote. You should vote. Why? Because the government that's been established by God, the servants of God say vote. So vote. Get involved. Yeah, you can get involved. Go ahead and get involved. Actually, the government wants us to get involved, so get involved. You don't like the way things are? Get involved. Run for office. Awesome. Go for it. Our government actually wants those kind of things to take place, and we should do that. Sometimes I hear the idea that Blackhawk is not political. So I understand where people get that. But here's the deal. We are political in that we are under God. God's at the top of the political chart. Is God political? Yes. He's the very head of the chart, okay? What we mean by saying Blackhawk's not political is that we're not partisan. We're not partisan. We're not going to say, oh, you should vote for the blue person, you should vote for the red person, you should vote for this legislation, that. We are not partisan. But we're political in the sense of, yeah, get involved. Go vote. Yes, do something. Good. That's cool. Actually, the best thing that would happen, like a Blackhawk thing, would be if someone wins office in one party and someone wins office in another party and they have a Bible study together and they put Christ above all political things. That's the idea. So go to it. We are the ones who should create winsome and favorable and wonderful dialogue amongst so much tension. Christ followers. Why? Because politics is not our God. We have another God. So you may disagree with me fervently on substantive things. But then I should show tolerance to you for that. And of course you disagree with me, so you should show tolerance to me. That's like the Christ-like way. Tolerance, what's tolerance? That means you don't care, we all agree? No. Tolerance means that we disagree about something that's important. Here's a great definition of tolerance from John Inazu. This is a great book that just came out. Tolerance is the most important civic aspiration. It means a willingness to accept genuine difference, including profound moral disagreement. Tolerance does not require embracing all beliefs and viewpoints as good or right. Tolerance does not mean anything goes. Tolerance does not impose the fiction that all ideas are equally valid or morally harmless. It does require respecting people, aiming for fair discussion, and allowing for the space to differ about serious matters. This kind of tolerance allows for the expression of moral judgments about beliefs and practices. We should be the ones who practice tolerance in our community, you guys. Yeah, we disagree about something that's substantive, but I want to listen to you, understand you, listen to me, understand me. We should lead the way on that as Christ followers. Why? Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted, all that. That's what Christ followers behave. A little different from the world, right? End of political commercial. The last lesson for our life from this is, Paul doesn't say it here in Romans, but he says it elsewhere, that we should pray for our leaders. When Paul writes to a mentee of his, he mentored this guy named Timothy, who's in Ephesus, he writes this. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. He's talking about Nero there. Pray for Nero. So I think that's how we should close our service today. We should pray for our political leaders. You guys, if you can't pray for elected officials because you don't agree with them, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Something else is over you and not God. So let's pray for them. Let's pray for them. I've put up on the screen our political list of officials, so our current president, and then the president-to-be and the vice president-to-be, and then senators, and then House of Representatives. We thought about putting more people, like mayors and things like that, but we draw from so many different kind of zip codes, the screen would get really crowded. So we just kind of left it to our federal government. So let's go ahead and pray for these people. I'll leave their names up there. If you want to pray for a local representative that's not on there or a mayor or something like that who's over you, please go ahead and feel free to do that right now silently. Let's just pray silently, and then after a minute, I'll close this publicly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to just spend a few minutes in these seven verses. They just are so different from the things that we normally hear and watch and see on social media and stuff. I pray, Father, you forgive us if like we get caught up in the spirit of our world and we say and do demeaning things about people who are over us, those of your servants. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be noticeably different than other people who really God, their God is politics and our God is you. And so we pray that you'd help us to be noticeably different. We thank you, Father, that the best way to get rid of enemies is to turn them into your friends, and that we would listen and across aisles and things like that, and they would pay deference and honor people who disagree with us, listen to each other. That we would be the community would practice true tolerance and it would just be completely different than the rest of the world. We thank you, Father, for an opportunity to live in this country. We can't even imagine living under Nero. I can't imagine it. We pray, Father, that you would help us to regularly pray for your servants who serve us because you have established them to be where they are at. We pray this in Christ's name and for the sake of his reputation. All God's people said, amen.